Okay, today we plan to go through John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. Now, Jesus has just been crucified. He's been nailed to a cross. And he's just given up his spirit. So he's just died as far as physically. And now we see in this passage that his death is confirmed. John, the gospel writer, is laying out in a lot of detail confirmation of Jesus' death. Because the death of Jesus is critical to the Christian message. Without it, there's no resurrection. How can you rise from the dead if you never died in the first place? It would make the apostles to be liars, blatant liars, if he didn't really die, if he was somehow resuscitated or somehow had not died. So very important that that be part of what's part of the package as far as the Christian message. Also, the fact that he died, that meant he took our sins upon himself. He paid the death penalty in our place. And if he didn't die, he didn't pay for our sins. And so there's really no hope for us. So the fact that he did die, very critical. In today's passage, we see three confirmations of Jesus' death. We'll see the first one in the passage we first read, or for the first part of the passage that we'll read through. But please stand. We're going to pray, ready our hearts, and then we'll read that first part of the passage. Father, I thank you for making it possible for us to come here and for all the good things you're doing. Lord, you are using this little flock to impact so many people. And the generosity that you've placed in the hearts of brothers and sisters in Christ in our setting are just reaching. That generosity is reaching into the lives of so many individuals. And we just thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. And I pray that you continue to strengthen us and provide for us. And Lord, give us your word today. I pray that, Lord, that we'd have ears to hear, and Lord, that you would just really strengthen us, increase our faith, our trust level in you. And we just commit this whole time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so John 19, verses 31 to 33 first. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. Please be seated. Pretty gruesome stuff. It's laying things out very clearly. It's not sugarcoating anything. And really very, very amazing as far as some of the details and some of how it ties in as far as prophetic fulfillment, etc. So three confirmations of Jesus' death. Confirmation number one has to do with what we just read. Jesus is examined. He's examined. It's preparation day. That's the day prior to the Sabbath, when work stops as far as the Sabbath law. And this Sabbath is a high day. In other words, it's related to the feast week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover meal is to be celebrated this very evening for most of the Jews. Some of the Jews, those from Galilee, in fact, Jesus included, would have celebrated the Passover feast the night before, and that was the Last Supper. But most of the Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, they're celebrating the Passover this night. So Jesus died that night. They're celebrating, is my understanding of how the calendar would be working. The reckoning of days is different for the Galilean Jews versus the Jerusalem and southern Jews. So it's preparation day. Just as lambs are killed and prepared for the Passover meal, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, and he has been killed and is being prepared. That's what's happening here. The Jews do not want any bodies remaining on crosses on the Sabbath, especially this being a high day Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, a person hung on a tree should not remain overnight, lest the land be defiled. And the Sabbath is coming. It's a Sabbath high day. It's like, ooh, a lot of opportunities for the land to be defiled, and they don't want that. So they want the bodies down from the cross. It can take up to 36 hours for a man to die via crucifixion. It can take a long time. So they asked Pilate to break the legs of the condemned men. They were assuming all three men, their legs would have to be broken. Breaking the legs hastens death because the victim cannot push up to breathe, as far as being able to push up and be able to breathe, as far as getting the oxygen needed. So a person dies of lack of oxygen, of asphyxiation that takes place if their legs are broken. So the legs are broken via iron mallets or heavy clubs. It's like a nasty process. Can you imagine being a soldier who has to do that? And can you imagine being on the cross and having that done to you? So the soldiers break the legs of the other two men, the two criminals, one on either side of Jesus. But they examine Jesus. He's already dead. So they do not break his legs. So they examine him, and he's already dead. These soldiers would most likely know that if a person is dead or not. In fact, it would be very sure kind of thing that they would know that, yes, this person's dead as opposed to just passed out. In Mark's account, Pilate summons the centurion who confirms Jesus' death, and he would obviously be experienced in such matters. So Jesus is examined, and he is said to be dead. They examine him and declare that he is dead. They do not have to break his legs. Interesting as far as the fulfillment of some prophecies. We see a number of things here. There's just a few of them written. They're in the bulletin as far as listed in the bulletin, but also on the screen. David foresees 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all his bones, this sense of looking forward to the Messiah. God guards all his, the Messiah's bones. Not one of them is broken. Guess what? Jesus' bones were not broken. Not one of them is broken because he was already dead. John the Baptist foresees in John chapter 1, verse 29. And it says, the next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John foresaw and prophesied he is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. Well, it's interesting that God's Passover ordinances foresee, and we've mentioned this before last week and then I think in the midweek also, because we're looking at the Passover meal and the ordinances in Exodus. That's what we've been looking at actually on Wednesdays. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. So the Passover meal, the lamb. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Very interesting. That's the Passover ordinance for the Passover lamb. Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, his legs are not broken. Finally, the words of Jesus himself as far as a prophecy, as far as being fulfilled. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is one of the two criminals, as far as one was sort of, hey, you know, if you're really the Christ, you know, get us down, save us, get us down from here. The other one said, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve. And he's not getting what he deserves. He's innocent. And so, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Now, the breaking of bones ensures that this man will die today. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. If his bones had not been broken, it's likely that he would have lived on, at least to the next day, which would be starting at sundown, as far as most Jewish reckonings would be sundown. Interesting, great promise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Incredible promise, but also great pain. His legs are broken. And the fulfillment of the promise, in some ways, indirectly, or shall we say directly, involves the breaking of his legs that will cause him to die that day. Genuine faith is not void of pain. The thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, his legs are going to be broken. Everything's not going great for him. In fact, he's dying a very brutal, painful death. And now his legs are being broken. Genuine faith is not void of pain. Let's remember that God can use our pain to prepare us for something wonderful. just as the criminal, the thief on the cross, he's being prepared for paradise that very day. It's important for us to not be blinded by the pain. May faith triumph over pain. Sometimes we may find our legs are being broken. It's like, why? Why? And we may forget that today you're going to be with me in paradise. There's some kind of something awesome that's taking place. And maybe the breaking of the legs is part of how that will take place. So prophecies fulfilled. Three confirmations of Jesus' death. Jesus is examined. That's number one. Confirmation number two, Jesus is pierced. He's pierced. Verses 34 to 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So a soldier pierces Jesus' side with his spear. Is he confirming Jesus' death? They're not breaking his legs. They poke him in with a spear. And this is a terrible wound. Or is he just being mean? You know, it doesn't say why he did what he did at that point. Blood and water come out. So blood and water just gush out. Either the spear has pierced the heart or the sac around the heart or lower lung. There's been a number of suggestions. I'm no medical expert at all. There were a number of suggestions. Now the sac around the heart, that's particularly interesting as far as if that's what was pierced at the time that the spear went through. It's a watery sac, a mix of blood and water is gushing forth. And so it's like, if it's the sac, it's supposed to be just watery. And the fact that it's blood and water together, it could very well point to the cause of death being a ruptured heart, is what actually brought Jesus to the point of death. A ruptured heart, and the ruptured heart spilled blood into the cavity. The spear goes in, a mix of blood and water comes out. Very possible. In that case, what did Jesus die of? He died of a broken heart. He's broken over our sin. So blood and water comes out. As mentioned last week, both are agents of cleansing, both blood and water. Blood cleanses us of sin. Blood has to be shed in order for the remission of sins. And water, the water of God's word, cleanses us. And water physically is a cleaning kind of agent. And water, the water of God's word, cleanses us of various filth. If someone's not in the word, they start getting sort of a little bit dirty, sort of like pig pen. They're just sort of a little bit dirty. And there's something about the cleansing work of the word of God. It keeps us clean. So in verse 35, John testifies that he saw all of this. He is telling the truth that each one of us may believe. And that's specifically why John is writing what he's writing, so that we can believe. We have the privilege of believing. In verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 34, not one of his bones shall be broken, which we just looked at as far as the reality of that, and specifically that passage. And in verse 37, he quotes from Zechariah 12. He says, again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Very interesting passage that is actually quoted here. So another prophecy fulfilled. In fact, a couple prophecies here. Zechariah 12, verse 10, the passage that's actually quoted here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So that's Zechariah looking forward to grace being poured out upon people, and specifically the children of Israel. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. And that's what's quoted right here. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this foresees the Messiah's suffering, the piercing via the cross. His hands and feet are pierced, and via the side. His side is pierced as well, because it's quoted right here in the context of the piercing of his side. So it looks like both cross and the side are probably both in view. But it also foresees Israel's eventual repentance. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. So in some ways, they're staring at him on the cross, but there's sort of a double meaning. Israel itself is going to look upon him whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him. Israel is going to come to faith in Christ. They're going to come to receive their Messiah, and they're going to mourn over the one whom they pierced, or they had a part in piercing. The Romans did their thing, but the Jews, of course, were masterminding it, and it was a rejection of their Messiah by the leadership, in general, most of the leadership of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin itself made the vote to condemn Jesus. So we see the Messiah's suffering, the piercing, but we also see Israel's eventual repentance. And so Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, that's where Paul laments over the fallenness, the blindness of his fellow Jewish people. But then he also looks forward to their eyes being opened, and he declares that all Israel will be saved. It will take place. They're going to come to a point of saving faith in their Messiah. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him. They'll grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then last week we looked at Psalm 22, the Messiah's crucifixion experience. And just a couple of verses from there again, Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, in the context of what we just read. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. So the Messiah is surrounded. Dogs have surrounded me. They've pierced his hands and feet, crucifixion. All bones are present, so none of them are broken. That's probably what's being said. I can count all my bones. They're all present. And people are staring. So again, an incredible picture of the crucifixion of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is also huge as far as what Jesus, or what the Messiah will go through and what Jesus went through for us. So three confirmations of Jesus' death. One, Jesus is examined. Two is he's pierced. Third confirmation, Jesus is buried. He's buried. Verses 38 to 42, please. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So two individuals are key in Jesus' burial. One is Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one is Nicodemus. Both are members of the Sanhedrin. We learn from the various Gospels various things about these individuals. Both are members of the Sanhedrin. Both are well off, and both have much to lose by, shall we say, coming out of the closet and becoming open about faith in Christ, respect and honor for Jesus Christ. They've been secret believers or secret admirers, and now faith is rising. Joseph of Arimathea, he's in all four Gospels, and he asks Pilate for the body. Pilate grants it. The Romans are known for granting corpses of condemned criminals to relatives or family and or friends for proper burial. Nicodemus brings, it says here, 100 pounds of spices, It may equate to 65 of our pounds, but either way, it's a lot of spices, like a lot of spices. Spices are expensive. Nicodemus is giving. He's investing. He's expressing his faith. They take Jesus' body. They wrap it, strips of linen, with spices. The spices counteract the smell of decay, and they express honor. One of the spices gets sort of gummy, and so it sort of sticks a little bit, and it makes it so he's wrapped up well. Now, cleaning the body would also be involved in the whole preparation process. Can you imagine the cleaning process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going through at this time? They're removing thorns from Jesus' head. They're cleaning off his back, which has the shrapnel of the scourging that took place, the 39 lashes. And they're ministering to the wounds in his back, the gashes, the open gashes, and then the spear in his side, and then his wrists and his feet, and they're washing these, and they're cleaning them. Can you imagine going through that? Can you imagine experiencing that? Now, it appears to be hands-on. As opposed to their servants, they obviously could have servants do these things because they're rich. But everything appears to be very hands-on as opposed to servants. So it looks like they're getting their own hands dirty on this. It's likely that they're becoming ceremonially unclean at this time. From a Jewish law perspective, they're touching a dead body. It's like very interesting that they would be willing to do that because of their clean faith, shall we say. There's a garden nearby and a new tomb in the garden. No one's ever been buried there. If it was an old tomb and there were other bodies there, the skeptics could say Jesus' bones touched a prophet's bones, and that's why he came to life. They could actually make that case. But it's a new tomb. No one had ever been buried there. Note the garden in verse 41. Now, in that place, or in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, a garden in verse 41. The first Adam brought death in a garden. Jesus is the second Adam, undoing all the mess that the first Adam got us into. So he's the second Adam, and he brings life in the midst of a garden. So garden theme, death; garden theme, life. So they lay him there on this preparation day, and they're the ones making the most significant preparations. You can picture the other Jewish people, in fact, those who are like, boy, we got rid of Jesus, and now we can partake of the Passover meal, and we're doing all these ceremonial clean things, and ceremonially clean. We didn't even go into the praetoriums. We didn't become defiled by going into the governor's palace. We're very clean. This is a great day for us. Whereas here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they're sitting there cleaning up a bloody body, and they're getting unclean in the process from the perspective of Jewish law, and they wouldn't have been able to partake then probably in the Passover meal. And if they were Jewish, let's see, I don't know if they would have been Southern Jews or if they would have been Galilean. I don't know. So they're laying him on this preparation day. They're the ones making the most significant preparations. That's what's happening. And those who are making all their other preparations, they're not nearly as significant as what these guys are doing. Prophecies fulfilled. From Isaiah the prophet, 700 years prior to Christ, in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living." So this is Isaiah looking forward to the Messiah. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this prophecy foresees the cutting off from the land of the living. In other words, the Messiah will die. And it says, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He's going to die for us. He's going to die because of our sin. He's going to pay for our sin. They made his grave with the wicked, so he was crucified. Jesus was crucified, a criminal on either side. But with the rich at his death, it's like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they're the ones, the rich, who are helping him and burying him. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, so he was sinless. That's how we could pay for our transgressions. An amazing passage. Isaiah 53 as a whole is an incredible chapter on the suffering Messiah. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. If you ever talk with a Jewish person, just like, well, tell me what you think Isaiah 53 is all about. And they'll say, well, it's Israel suffering. It's like, how can Israel suffer for Israel? How can Israel pay for Israel's sins? And it's like, I think you may have a suffering Messiah here right in front of you in Isaiah 53. Also, from King David, 1,000 years prior to Christ, in Psalm 45, verses 6 through 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So David is looking forward to the ultimate king. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's like very interesting. Could very well be a direct reference to, as far as a prophecy regarding, as far as the scenting, the preparation of his body, the linen and the strips of linen and the spices. Your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. So I don't know if cassia is slipping in there somehow, but it looks like his garments at that point would be the strips of linen, as far as his garments had already been. They cast lots for his garments. So he had no other garments but these strips of linen, basically, and probably something about his around his midsection. So that was King David 1,000 years before Christ. From Jesus himself, prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he says this in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So Jesus is predicting all of this prior to entering Jerusalem as far as the triumphal entry. He's predicting all of this. The condemning to death, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion. And then, of course, the third day he'll rise, and we'll look at that next week. And we look forward to that. So prophecies fulfilled throughout this whole passage. Confirmation that Jesus indeed did die. His death is confirmed. So personal application. Personal application. As we consider the words of the prophets, do you believe that God orchestrated everything? He orchestrated all of this, even down to the soldiers with clubs or mallets, and are they, you know, iron mallets, are they going to break his legs or not? He orchestrated everything. Do you believe that he foresaw it, that he allowed it, and in some ways he even ordained it? Again, he's never the author of evil, but he incorporates evil things, evil plans, evil people into his plan. Next question, as we consider the words of John, and this is specifically John, the gospel writer. In verse 35, he had said, and he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So the question here is, do you personally believe in the crucified Christ? And of course, in the risen Christ. Are you putting your faith in him? And that means to trust him. Next question, as we consider the criminal who came to faith, but whose legs were broken. And by the way, that criminal didn't have a chance to get baptized. Baptism does not save a person, and yet Jesus promised him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Baptism is not a saving work. It is an outward indication of the inward saving work of Jesus. So as we consider the criminal who came to faith and his legs were broken, are you putting your eyes on the Lord's promise or promises to get you through over the pain? It's like, my legs have just been broken. I just came to faith, and yet my legs have just been broken. So is faith triumphing over the pain? Are you putting your eyes on the Lord's promise or promises to get you through the pain? Don't let pain triumph. Let faith triumph over the pain. And then lastly, as we consider Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are you doing what you can to honor Jesus who went to the grave for us? Are you willing to approach a pilot in your life, a very powerful person, and declare your support of Jesus? I'm no longer secret. I'm no longer secretive about my faith. Are you willing to get your hands dirty, to get involved in some way as they're cleaning his wounds and getting their hands very dirty? Are you willing to invest in the crucified Christ, the spices and the cost of that? Are you willing to invest of your time, your talent, your resources in the kingdom of God as far as in the crucified Christ? And then lastly, are you willing to become bold, to no longer be a secret disciple? Are you willing to become bold? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for dying for us. Lord, you paid the ultimate price for us. And thank you, Lord. Help us to live for you. Help us to be bold in our faith and our response to you. Lord, I pray for anyone who may be listening to this message who has yet to come to a place of personal trust. And I pray, Father, that you would cause faith to take place, Lord, that you'd open up his or her eyes of faith. Lord, trusting in you for what you did for us. And I pray, Father, that you would accomplish that. And we just thank you, Lord, for your incredible promise or promises to each one of us. And Lord, we look forward to the fact that every believer, every genuine believer will be with you throughout eternity. You're going to come back and bring us to be with you, or we'll die and go to be with you. And we just thank you. Either way, we just look forward to seeing you face to face. We look forward to that so much. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Help us to have a very special communion time now as we celebrate it. In some ways with the sobriety of knowing what you went through, and yet also with the joy in our heart knowing that you went through it for us. You paid a price that we could not pay. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.